brothers and sisters in Christ, discouragement is a very sobering reality for Christians. I guess it's a problem for everybody, but it's especially for the church, it's something that's quite sobering. When I think of, for example, my college year was one of the largest intakes of students that the RTC ever had. There were 10 of us began that year. There were two who were discouraged and disillusioned before they even finished. So, in fact, they didn't finish. They became discouraged with the weight of the studies and the burden of the studies, and they never got there. Two others are no longer in the ministry today. They've suffered burnout, and they are one of a large number of pastors who have resigned from office, discouraged and disillusioned. There are men, congregation, who have refused eldership because the last time was such a discouraging uphill battle. And there are youth workers and teachers who just want to quit as soon as possible because it's all too difficult. But you don't even have to be a leader to be discouraged, do you? Many of us feel that way about our daily work, discouraged. Sometimes, maybe even about our family life. So many problems, so many frustrations, so many things that go against us, and then discouragement sets in and we're tired and we want to quit and we feel like yelling out, "Stop the world, I want to get off." And I guess that feeling, congregation, becomes especially prevalent this time of the year. Behind us is another year with many, many difficulties and struggles, and much work has been done. So we need a holiday, we need time out to be encouraged so that we can continue again next year. And tonight, congregation, we're seeing just how amazingly up-to-date God's word is yet once again. Our human problems really haven't changed since Adam and Eve left paradise. I guess discouragement must have begun fairly soon after they left Eden. And here in Haggai 2, we have discouraged temple builders, discouraged leaders and discouraged people. But we also have in this text from Haggai 2 this evening a God who deals with our discouragement and who encourages us. What is surprising, congregation, about this chapter is how quickly discouragement can send us flying. Sometimes we start something and the very first critical remark that's made already disillusions us. We take on some project and there's one major setback and we're already ready to toss in the towel. Please notice the way that this chapter begins. It begins with a date. And that date in verse 1 is vitally important, and it shows us how quickly discouragement has struck. Because if you look back to the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 15, we have another date there, and that's the date they recommenced the building of the temple after 16 years. And the date is the 24th day of the sixth month. And then in chapter 2, the date is now the 21st day of the seventh month. You worked it out? Less than 1 month after picking up the work again, and they are discouraged. They need Haggai to come along, pick them up and get them going again. Maybe the discouragement is not so immediately obvious in our text, so I want to look a little more closely with you at this date, because it is significant that it is on that date that Haggai comes as God's servant, the prophet, with a message from the Lord. 21st day of the seventh month was a very special day. It was the last day of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And that feast centered around the temple, very temple that they were rebuilding. The date was also the anniversary of when Solomon had dedicated his grand temple, the original temple. Solomon's temple, wonderful structure, full of fabulous wealth. And people had come to admire it and see it from the far corners of the earth. And this house they were rebuilding. A feeble excuse for a temple, in some ways probably little better than a glorified shed. At least that's what the older people thought. That comes out in this passage, those who still remembered Solomon's temple. And so the word of God through Haggai admits the problem. He says, who among you saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Like nothing in comparison. Ezra, you talk about the building there, and there were people who actually wept as they saw this new temple in comparison to what they had remembered. Inferior in size and quality, and they were without the resources of gold and silver. The 21st day of the seventh month was important for a second reason, congregation, and that again added to their sense of discouragement. Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was a celebration of the exodus out of Egypt, a feast in which they made booths or tabernacles out of palm leaves to remind them of their wanderings in the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, how God had not only delivered them, but had made them into a great and mighty nation. And now they were a remnant, a leftover, a poor excuse for a nation. And this morning I mentioned some figures of those who'd returned from Babylon, so very few in comparison. So had God's covenant with his people been terminated? Had God forsaken them? There's yet a third implication for this date, and that is that the Feast of Tabernacles was at the same time their harvest feast, their harvest thanksgiving service, if you like. And that was usually a joyful occasion, but on this occasion, as we saw this morning, it was a very poor harvest. Chapter 1 spoke of the drought. They'd gathered little. The last part of chapter 2, our reading from tonight, reinforced that their usual harvest had been more than halved. Came looking for 20 bushels and they found only 10. Here was evidence, surely, that God had left them. And so we can imagine these people wanting to toss in the towel, just give it all away. And if you read between the lines, think of the meaning of those that date particularly, you can identify it with it. Not even 4 weeks on in the project, and already there is this crushing disillusionment. Might be helpful this evening, congregation, to analyse their discouragement. Sometimes discouragement comes because we're too focused on the past. And I'm sure you've met people who are always looking back at how wonderful things were way back then. People were much more cooperative and there was a real sense of community in those days, and we don't have that anymore. And so you can imagine them thinking, Solomon's time, how wonderful that was. And the time before we went into exile, you know, a bit like some of our folk in our church 50 years ago when the denomination was started, those were the days, my friend. And today, things are just not the same anymore. Recipe for discouragement and disillusionment when we focus on the past. Or maybe these people just focused on the outward things, that temple, that building. That was really important. And look at it now, it's pitiful. Or the nation, our community. That's what's important, but there's so few of us. Again, a recipe for discouragement. But you know, when God comes and God analyzes their problem, God brings them hope and encouragement. He doesn't dwell on those things. God's message through Haggai isn't, hey, you're living in the past and you better stop doing that. And he doesn't come and say to them, people, stop looking at the merely outward things. There's more important things. Instead, the word of God comes to them via Haggai, and that very speaking of God to them is already an encouragement, because God comes to lift them up. God himself comes to address their disillusionment, and that's encouraging in itself. And when God then speaks to them, congregation, he makes an important link between the past and the present. There's a continuity between back then and now. And so God doesn't ignore the past. It's not as if that didn't matter. He links it inseparably, though, to the present. And so notice how God doesn't talk about that temple back then and this temple now as though there is an essential difference. Instead, he speaks about this temple, but then this temple in its former glory. There's continuity. He wants to show them that there is a sense in which nothing has changed, that they're still busy with the kingdom of God that Solomon was busy with in his day. And brothers and sisters, in times when we're discouraged, we need to have that sense of continuity, that whatever it is we're busy with in God's kingdom and that we're feeling disillusioned about, it's part of this great plan of the ages that God began way back in the past and that God will bring to completion on the day of Jesus' coming. Verses 4 and 5, our prophet Haggai here becomes very specific with God's message and with his encouragement. And at the core of it, congregation, is the assurance of God's covenant faithfulness. For a second time in the book of Haggai, a statement is made, I am with you. Back in chapter 1 and verse 13, that was said as an incentive to get them started again, and now God repeats that. Something he said 2 months earlier. Discouraged people need that reminder, congregation, that they're not alone. And so Haggai says it yet again, I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And so here is, congregation, encouragement that is based on the very heart of God's covenant with his people, God's partnership with them. Chapter 1 reminds them that covenant presence with them to break them out of their procrastination, as we saw this morning. Now it's to encourage them in their discouragement. And so here is an important key, congregation, for us when we struggle with disillusionment in our church life, in our things that we do in God's kingdom. Times when we can't handle it anymore and we want to toss in the towel. There's this reality that remains unchanged. God is with us. And we who have just celebrated Christmas again, we see that so much more clearly than Haggai. Jesus is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God is with us. With us to the close of the age. With us until that day when he comes again on the clouds of heaven. That's encouraging. When God says that, notice that it's always said in the present tense, I am with you. And again, the Lord makes the connection. That present, I am with you, he links that to the past, because here were people who were focusing on past glory and discouraged because of it. And so God links it back to the past. He reminds them of his wonderful doings with them, his presence with them when they left Egypt. Very thing that the Feast of Tabernacles reminded them of. And now God is, as it were, saying to them that back then I made that covenant with you. I took you into partnership with myself. And the exile in Babylon, that didn't end it. And it continues now, even with this remnant. What I promised so long ago is still as true as ever. I'm with you. But now something is added, congregation, that wasn't said in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13, God just says simply, I'm with you. Here something is added. My spirit remains among you. God is telling them how he's present. Present by living among them with his Holy Spirit. And that helps these people in their discouragement. Think of what it does then for us. If that was helpful for these people to know God's Spirit working among them, we have God's Spirit, the encourager, living within us. And one of the things that comes out in that Ephesians passage, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that is so encouraging in those moments where we struggle with the things that we do in God's church and kingdom. God's Spirit has taken up residence and is doing his work in us and through us. One of the problems that I think we have these days is that we tend to think that encouragement is doing something to make someone feel better. And so when we're encouraged, we're feeling down, and so we need someone to lift our spirits, and so that's encouraging someone. We feel bad, and someone does something or says something to make us feel better. And that misses the point, congregation. Encouragement has to do with courage. The word courage is at the center of it. Courage to face life, courage to get on with the task. It's to do with empowering, not with good feelings. The good feelings are just the byproduct. And that also comes out in this second chapter of Haggai. God is not saying that to these people just to make these people feel better. although I'm sure that it did make them feel better. God doesn't want to improve their feelings. God's encouragement is to challenge them to renew the work. And so in verses 4 and 5, God actually issues a threefold call, renewed activity. Three commands, three challenges are given to lift them out of the doldrums. First of all, there's a call, congregation, to be strong. Some Bibles translate that as take courage. In other words, be inwardly strong. That call to be strong, to take courage, it's in fact not just made once, it's made three times in these verses, in verse 4. First, God singles out the governor, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, you're to be strong. And then he singles out the high priest, Joshua. Joshua's to be strong. And then thirdly, all the people, the whole remnant is addressed. They're to be strong. And that's the encouragement, congregation, to be strong and to get on with the task. And that's the second challenge in verse 4, to take up that work again. Be courageous. Be strong for this purpose, to renew the work. And that call to take up the work is then based on God being with them. Do it because I am your covenant Lord who is with you in all of this. And then thirdly, congregation, in verse 5, there is something else that helps us to understand their discouragement. And so often discouragement comes because of fear. Fears about our own inadequacies. Fear about our limited resources. Fear about some opposition that we may have to deal with. And so the third exhortation in verse 5 is, put your fears aside. Don't let your fears hinder you or slow you down. Brothers and sisters, we are people who are building Messiah's kingdom, and we need encouragement, and we need it constantly. I need it. Pastor Andrew needs it. Our elders need it. Our teachers in Sunday school need it. As we work together for the day of Jesus' return, the enemy's going to throw stuff at us to disillusion us and discourage us. And so we take these words that God spoke to his ancient people through Haggai. Put away the fears. Be strong. Be courageous. Do the work. God is with you. He's still our covenant-keeping God. It's one other aspect, congregation, to discouragement that our text highlights that we haven't dealt with yet. So often discouragement comes because we can't see the way ahead anymore. We don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, or if the light is a light that we see, we think of it as a train coming to run into us. We lose a vision for the future, and our hopes about a good outcome fade away as a result. And so God puts the past into a proper perspective, and he deals with the present situation, but he also encourages them by showing them what lies ahead, the future. You and I, brothers and sisters, can only continue if we have a sense of vision, if we see the future clearly. And so there's some areas that God deals with that respect also here in Haggai. First of all, God says, I'm yet going to do great things on the earth. And then God speaks about earth-shaking events yet to happen. It's not only in our text, also later on he speaks about that. In the past, God had shaken the earth under the mighty hand of God at the time of Pharaoh and the Exodus. Later on in Nebuchadnezzar's time in Babylon, again, earth-shaking events. Great things are yet to happen as God shakes the nations, the Greeks arising, the Romans arising, and then in the fullness of time, the world-shaking events concerning Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And ultimately, congregation, behind that we see looming the signs of the times that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24, when the whole cosmos will be shaken at our Saviour's return. You see what God is doing? He's giving his people a sense of vision for the future and his busyness in the things that are going to happen. Earth-shaking events of the coming kingdom of Messiah and the work that we're involved in, congregation, is heading to that great day when God will yet once more shake all things. It's a thing that the book of Hebrews picks up to encourage the disillusioned Christians that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing. A second future encouragement is that God will provide them with what's needed. He realizes that their resources are small, and then he reminds them that his resources are limitless. And what an encouragement that is. At times when we say, well, it can't be done, we don't have the resources. And so God comes and he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. The words of the psalm, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. Here are people who are saying our harvest is poor and we've got little. We've got trouble building this temple because we're struggling to make ends meet, let alone support this work that we're supposed to be doing. And then God says, but I am the God of limitless resources. The silver and the gold is mine. Verse 7 even indicates that other nations are going to help them, and he will cause them to contribute to the glory of this house. Literally it says, the wealth of the nations will come and I will fill this house with glory. And that happened. When you read Ezra and Nehemiah, contemporaries of Haggai, you find that King Darius made a great deal of resources available. And so here is a vision, congregation, of every need supplied by God who has limitless resources. And then thirdly, congregation, and finally, even the promise of later, that the later glory will be greater than the former. Again, a vision for the future to help them to have that certainty, that confidence that they're not working on something that is doomed. These people said this isn't much of a temple compared with the one Solomon dedicated. And God, as it were, through Haggai says, what are you talking about? This one's going to be even more wonderful. Literally, he says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Again, speaking about the one temple, that continuity, but the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And what's more, it will be enjoyed in a time of peace. We say, well, should we take that literally? And I want to say yes, for sure. Because later under Herod, who, by the way, was a non-Jew, came from another nation, he was an Edomite, the temple was restored to all its glory. In some place exceeded that of Solomon, became a place of great beauty and splendor, rich with silver and gold. And yet, congregation, we know that under Herod, at the time of the Romans, they didn't enjoy much peace. And certainly not that biblical peace, the word shalom that Andrew mentioned a few weeks ago, dealing with the armor of God, that the peace is this Hebrew concept of shalom that means wholeness and well-being, not just an end to hostilities. And ultimately, congregation, that shalom is fulfilled in Jesus, the peace that we read about in Ephesians 2. Tonight, if we want to talk about the glory of the new temple that these people built, then we need to talk about Jesus who stood in the temple, the one who said on one occasion, one greater than the temple is here. And perfect shalom, perfect peace and wholeness is found only in him, the Prince of Peace. That gives us, congregation, a bit of a different slant on that expression that I translated a little different from your NIV, the wealth of all nations will come. It's true that the wealth of nations did come into that temple, but it's possible to translate, as our NIV does, the desired of all nations. Is what's a treasure, it's what we desire, it's what we value. And so the desired of all nations is especially the Lord Jesus Christ, the one before whom the wise men came and bowed in humble worship and gave their gifts. And one day, congregation, his glory will so fill the universe that in the New Jerusalem there will be no need for a temple, because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Tonight, congregation, we have a beautiful passage that helps us when we struggle with disillusionment. How do you and I handle discouragement? And I want to say to you that it's virtually impossible to deal with it apart from Jesus Christ. But when our lives are linked to his life, then we have great encouragement. Because we as Christians especially understand the future. We know how the story ends. We too are working for those great earth-shaking events when Jesus returns, the day when everything that we're doing in the kingdom of Jesus Christ will one day result in glory and honour and blessing to the Lamb who was slain. And brothers and sisters, on that day we will experience the peace that Haggai speaks about in his text, that perfect shalom, that perfect health and well-being in God's restored creation. And brothers and sisters, that gives us great incentive, even in our most discouraging moments, to get back to work and to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.